John chapter 19, continuing our study of the Gospel of John, which we have enjoyed together for quite a while. And we are nearing the end here, but enjoying what we're learning as God allows us to look upon our King Jesus. And the section we're in is admittedly pretty heavy, pretty weighty, in that we've seen Christ betrayed and tried and tortured, and even crucified. And Pastor Rob finished the message last week with Christ perishing, with Jesus giving up his spirit. And that's where we pick it up. We're going to be in verses 31 on to the end of the chapter here in chapter 19. And before we look at the text and the details, I want to actually turn you back to Genesis, okay? I want to turn you back to Genesis chapter 1. Where we are in John's gospel, we're observing the dead body of Jesus. He has died, his body still on the cross, hanging there lifeless under a sign that says King of the Jews. This king treated like a criminal, dead on the cross. But before we consider his death and the question, which you see on the screens beside me, the question there, it's what good is a dead king? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we consider that and think about the significance and even the helpfulness of that consideration, before we do that, I want us to look at Genesis and remember God as creator, and remember that his creation is beautiful and marvelous in its liveliness, in its motion, its activity. And that's what we see in Genesis 1. Read with me verses 1 through 4, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So here we have the activity of God, the Creator, the Father, the Son, the Spirit working together to make all things. And there's this language of motion. And I want to continue to show that to you. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jump down to that section. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good." Jump down to verses 20 through 22. There says, "God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.' God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.'" And then one final section, just look at verse 24 through 28. And again, notice all the language related to movement, motion. Beginning in verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Did you notice all the motion there, all the movement and activity, and there's words like flying and teeming and swarming, depending on your translation, but words like that just depict this creation that's just bustling with life coming from a living God, an eternally living God, created all these good things. And life is for us still today filled with good activity, Many good activities, many good things about being alive, breathing, having this great gift. The pleasures of family and friends, the pleasures of food and entertainment, the pleasures of getting together and having church like we do on Sundays, all these great gifts. It's holiday season. The Pierces love the holidays. We are one of those families. We already have our Christmas tree up. Like not yesterday. Like it's been up for a little while. We love the holidays. And no, we're not skipping Thanksgiving. We love Thanksgiving too. We love all the holidays, these great parts of life. Yesterday we were able to enjoy together this wedding ceremony here and the Doucettes and the Clarks and just celebrating their families coming together for the union of Lexi and Caleb. Great gifts, great blessings, right? And our lives are filled with them from this kind, generous God. And here we have this contrast. The same God who created life and all these abundant blessings, where in John 19, and the creator of life is dead. His lifeless body hangs there on the cross. For us, as we go about life with the good things that we just talked about, the enjoyable experiences, the pleasures, we also have the simultaneous reality, don't we, of the looming reminder that there's also death. There's also a dark side to all this. There's pain and suffering. And sometimes that reminder of death is very prominent for us. It's like in the foreground. If we are sick or someone close to us is sick, and depending on how serious that is, and we feel that, we live with the weight of that. Sometimes it's in the background. Maybe things are going well for us and everything's okay. And in those times, we can kind of be preoccupied, distracted with all these good activities, but there's still just like this little whisper there in the background that we know that all these things are temporal. There are the realities of physical death. There are also lesser forms of death that we also experience. Just to give you more examples of how all of this reminds us that we are limited, mortal beings. So, for example, there are deaths like the death of a career. Maybe if you had to make a change in your job, your profession, and you had to sort of say goodbye to one part of your career, and there's that sort of loss. There's death in terms of relationships. Sometimes a relationship ends in a breakup or divorce or estrangement. There's that kind of loss that's similar to death in a way, and then there's a finality to it. There's all different ways that we experience this, and what we're going to consider this morning as we look upon Christ, his dead body, and even those tending to his dead body, we're going to think about together, what good is it to have a king who can die? I mean, what good is it to have a dead king? How does it help us in all these areas of life, all these losses, all these difficulties, all these painful parts of life? That's what we're going to think about a little bit together. And we're going to, as we move our way through the passage here, just observe three different types of responses to Christ's death, three types of responses. And one last thing before we start breaking down the text and looking at those responses, just remember the vividness of the scene. The last few weeks in our messages, we've highlighted the torture, the beating of Christ. Remember what they subjected him to, the mockery, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the soldiers surrounding him, bowing before him, taking turns, but it was all just a way of just kind of messing with him, making fun of him, belittling him. They spit on him, they slapped him, they cursed him, and then in the end, they crucified him. And as we've talked about, it's amazing that Christ subjected himself to all of that when he could have stopped it. It's amazing that he humbled himself to that degree where he accepted loss. He accepted his own defeat in a sense, even though it was really victory, ironically. But he accepted his own defeat in terms of human realities. He allowed himself to endure all that pain, all that torture, all that mockery, and even to perish, to breathe his last breath. That's what we've been seeing. Now, pick it up in verse 31. And we're going to consider, first of all, here, the response of the religious Jews. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So here we have the religious Jews. They have completed their task. Jesus has been executed, and they appeal to the Roman soldiers to remove his dead body and the bodies of the two thieves crucified beside him. They were to be removed, the bodies, because it was their holiday. It says the day of preparation, which was Passover for them. It was a time for the religious people to remember generations earlier when God rescued his people from Egypt when they were slaves. And you remember the Passover where God sent his angel to wreak havoc on the Egyptians, to put to death the firstborn, all in efforts to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. So there was the angel of death, and firstborn sons would be killed. And remember, the provision for the Israelites was God said, if you kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost, I will pass over, and there will be no death in your household. Well, all these generations later, they're still celebrating the Passover. And part of that was this preparation day, when Saturday being the Sabbath for them, Friday was the day of preparation, which they would do all their work. So they said, well, we got to tend to these bodies on Friday. There was this whole matter of like defilement, and they felt like dead bodies. There was even some Old Testament passages related to the uncleanness of dead bodies. So they wanted to deal with that problem. They also had to be prepared for their feast, and they couldn't work on the Sabbath day. And so this was the day for the work to be completed, and according to Passover, for the lambs to be killed, and then they would partake of a meal together. Well, at the same time, in God's perfect plan, Jesus is dead, and from their perspective, they just want to finish things up here, just wrap it up. So they work with the Roman soldiers to have Jesus removed and to have the other dying men removed as well. So we ask the question, what good is a dead king? Well, from the religious Jews' perspective, he's not much good at all. In fact, in one sense, they're just happy to be finished with him. Happy to have him out of the way, if anything. If there is good in it, there's good in that he's finally dead. You see, to them, he was an irritant, to put it mildly. To them, he represented failure, disruption. He represented the disruption of what they felt in terms of their religious harmony and what they were enjoying in their traditions and their rituals. When they wanted someone who would come, a Messiah who would come and deal with the bad people around them, the Gentiles, the Romans, someone who would deal with them and elevate the Israelites, that's what they wanted, and he didn't provide what they wanted in that sense. In fact, he exposed their sin. He called them out for their hypocrisy and their superficiality. He exposed them, and they didn't appreciate that. And to add insult to injury, not only did he expose them, but he failed to offer them and to provide for them the prosperity they wanted, the prosperity of if they would have put off the Romans and they could have been elevated and exalted as a nation, they could have prospered even more, and from their perspective, completely and utterly unqualified. He couldn't fulfill their wishes. He wasn't the genie in the bottle who would give them what they wanted. And so what good is a dead king to them? Not much good at all. Only the good of being rid of him, if anything. Well, what about to the Roman soldiers? What about their reaction? Look at verse 32. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other two who were crucified with him.
and just misread that. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. So the two thieves beside Jesus. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So they broke the legs of those criminals because they were still living, they were still breathing, they were suffering, they were being tortured, but they were still hanging in there. Well, sometimes the Roman soldiers would come along and hasten the process. They'd take this really heavy iron mallet and just pound the legs to just break the legs so they couldn't hold themselves up anymore and they would perish more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He was already gone. So they did not break his legs, which is fascinating because back in their Passover tradition, and what the prescription for them was that when they killed those lambs, which they would go on later to eat in celebration of God's provision of deliverance, those lambs, they would not break the bones of those lambs. So the blood would be shed as a sacrifice, but they would not break the bones of those lambs. Well, here we are with Christ, the Lamb of God, his bones not being broken, all as a fulfillment of that foreshadowing. But the soldiers are there, and for them, it's just another day at the office, really. I mean, this is their job. So what good is a dead king to them? Well, I mean, they made a mockery of him. They had some fun in making fun of him, and maybe they get some sort of sick satisfaction out of that. But he's dead now, and so they just have to tend to him. And what their custom was is usually they would either let the bodies hang there, but because they've been prevailed upon by the Jewish people to remove the bodies, then what they typically would do at this point is that they would just stack the bodies up, just in a pit somewhere, just kind of like a garbage heap. They just stack those bodies up, and that's what probably they were intending to do to Jesus' body, was just throw him on the flesh heap with the others to rot away. Because from their perspective, Jesus was worthless, despicable. When they value strength and success, and I'm sure prided themselves in being soldiers of the Roman army, which was the most impressive, most powerful army at that time, I'm sure they would have felt pretty good about that. And to such a person, this lowly peasant, irritant criminal, it's just good that he's gone. It's good that he's dead. It's all just foolishness to them and just part of their job. Well, we'll dispose of him. So that's their response in sense. And in verse 34 says they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Finished him off to make sure he was dead. And we'll say a little bit about the blood and the water in a few minutes, but that's it. Well, what about to Jesus' disciples? That's what we see next. The response of his disciples. In verse 35, John breaks the narrative for a minute here and says, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not one bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture which says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John takes a moment here to talk about the fulfillment and how amazing it is that all these years later, generations later, everything playing out with Christ is according to plan and fulfills all those types and foreshadowings. He is the Passover lamb. It said back in Zechariah that God's people would look upon the one they had pierced, and that's what is happening here as they look upon Christ who had been pierced by that spear, which caused the spilling out of water and blood. And John says, I'm an eyewitness. I'm testifying to you, appealing to his audience, appealing to the ones he's writing to, please, you got to believe this. Like, I saw this with my own eyes. This is exactly what happened. according to God's plan. So there's John, who is himself obviously a disciple, and seeing the value of all this and the importance of all this. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So this first man that's mentioned by name is Joseph of Arimathea here. And he was known to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an elite religious leader himself, could have been a Pharisee. We're told in one of the other Gospels that he was very wealthy. He and Nicodemus both, we'll look at Nicodemus in a moment, but both these guys would kind of be unlikely followers of Christ, and that they were entrenched in the religious circle and they were themselves leaders in the religious circle. But Joseph valued Jesus. And previously in his discipleship, his following of Jesus, he was very secretive. It says, for fear of the Jews. He was afraid. He knew that they would potentially humiliate, excommunicate anyone who followed Christ. And so he was kind of a secret disciple, but yet had his own sense of private devotion to Christ. And now that Jesus is dead, his devotion to Christ comes out in this way, to where he tends to the body of Jesus and, quote unquote, takes a risk in terms of allowing himself to be known, and that he was dedicated to Christ and valued Christ and valued the death of Christ. Well, similarly in verse 39, we see Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, another Pharisee. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So pause there for a moment. As an expression of his worship, how high a value he placed on Christ, we see that he brings this mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds worth. So a lot of it is quite extravagant, a way of tending to the dead body, and like this perfume, and it says spices there, and they had the wrapping. So this is all a burial more fitting for a king. Stark contrast with what the Roman soldiers customarily did with the bodies of criminals. Jesus' body is being cared for by his disciples because they love him. Nicodemus also had a secret kind of approach to Christ. It says he came to him by night. We saw that much earlier in John's gospel. Nicodemus was very careful as well, because he knew the persecution that could come his way if he was outed as someone who was following Christ. But here, in light of what's happened, Nicodemus comes forward and shows that he is loyal to Jesus, shows that he values Christ. And then it says, just finishing up in verse 41 and 42, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, which is appropriate for the Son of God. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So as we finish up our passage, Jesus is in the tomb. His body motionless, lifeless. I mean, what a contrast when you think back to the creation account we looked at a few minutes ago, and all the activity, this loving, generous God. And here, God the Son, Jesus, here he lies. Lifeless, motionless, dead. What good is a dead king? What good is a dead king? Well, if you're driven only by religious aspirations, if you care only about the superficial things of religion, trying to manage life in a ritualistic way or in a sort of rigid, controlling way, if you care only about God in terms of what he can give to you, how he can make life maybe pain-free or fortunate for you, if you care only about him eliminating the problems outside of you and not so much interested in what's inside of you and that problem, If you care only about those things, then he's not much good. If you care about like political aspirations only, and to one degree or another, we all care about these things, and it's appropriate to care about these things. But if you only care about these things, if you only care about what political powers can do for you, if you only care about being elevated and exalted above others, if you only care about the kingdoms of this world and what can be gained in this world, if you only care about that, then I mean, what good is a dead king? What good is a God who loses, a God who suffers, a God who is rejected, a God who perishes? Well, if you can see yourself a little bit more like God sees you, as both created good, given the gift of life, an image bearer with good abilities and the environment in which you were raised and good opportunities and yet also fallen. You can see yourself as one who has lived and continues to live as your own God in some ways, like trying to control and manage life. And if you can see that that is at root your problem, that you have believed the lie that it would be better for you to be like God, knowing good and evil, and if you can see that independent streak and that rebellious streak and that greedy, lustful streak, and if you can see the damage that does to you and the people around you, if you can see that, if you can see the misery and the emptiness, if you can see that every time you experience any form of anxiety, whether it be like a little anxiety on the road because someone cut you off or you're endangered in some way on the road, or if you can think about anxiety in terms of you look at your checkbook and the numbers are going down, 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 and you feel that pangs of anxiety like when finances are shaky, or you can feel the anxiety of a relationship that's on the rocks and you think, oh, this could end. I mean, if you can sense that all in all of this, there's like these just reminders, this ominous looming reminder that I'm just mortal. I'm just a creature and a fallen creature in a cursed and dying world. If you can see those realities and all the reminders, if you can see all those realities, then when you ask the question, what good is a dead king? Then maybe you can start to appreciate that in fact, a dead king is of great value. Great value. That you have a God who, while over all things, also enters into his creation and lives and enjoys in the person of Jesus, enjoys the good parts of life, the pleasures of life. Many of them Jesus enjoyed with family and friendship and food and music and other. He just enjoyed these various parts of life, and who was touched with the dark side of everything, touched with the emptiness and the losses and the pain and the suffering. To think that we have that kind of God. In Hebrews, it says that we all, through fear of death, are subject to slavery all of our lives. That because we know we're mortal and limited and that we're going to die someday, we all live with this sense of fear and this sense of enslavement. We all struggle when we're trying to control things, whether it be with our own bodies or with the people around us or our environment or our finances. Like when we're trying to control, we all sense that things are just not controllable. We all know that we can lose. We have lost and we continue to lose and we will lose. We know that deep down. And Hebrews says we're subject to a form of fear and slavery as a result of that. And Hebrews goes on to say that it's good that Jesus came in a human body that he might also partake of all those aspects of life, including its worst parts, including its most painful parts, that Jesus comes to live in this world, to be touched by all the same infirmities, to experience even all the temptations of life, and yet without sin. When we think about that reality, we can conclude that it is of great good, great value that we have this dead king, that he is in fact our king. And in fact, he's our king in the sense that he victoriously faced and accepted all of this. He accepted it. He endured all this without outbursts of resentment, outbursts of protest. He's like a lamb led to slaughter. He goes quietly. It's truly amazing. I had a doctor appointment last week, just an annual physical. I hate going to the doctors. I hate it, especially at my age, at 48. It's like, I just feel like I'm playing Russian roulette. And some of you are like, oh, you're not even old, dude. But like, to me, I'm old, okay? So I go and I'm sitting in the waiting room and I'm just like, all right, I'm just going to distract myself. I don't want to think about where I am. So I'm on my phone, I'm scrolling and looking at social media or texting. And I'm trying to distract myself, but you cannot deny, you're at the doctor's, man. I just hear the sounds and this, and I'm just, oh, I hate being here. So I'm just like trying to, and then I go into the other room and the doctor is going to be coming in. I know he's going to be coming in, and I'm in there and I've got my phone out, and again, I'm just trying to distract myself. And then he comes in and he starts examining me. I'm like, all right, just play it cool here. So I'm playing it cool on the outside, and he's got his little stethoscope, and in my head, I'm like, why is he taking so long with the stethoscope? Like, what's he hearing in there? He's on that one side, like he's just staying. What's he doing right now? And it's like I'm trying to play it cool, but inside I'm like, any second he's going to tell me, dude, you're dying. Like, that's what I expect. That's why I hate going. But Jill makes me go. So I go. None of us like that part of life. That's why we don't want to go there. We don't want to be reminded of that. Fragility. Everything's going to go away at some point. As I've been working on this message this past week and after the doctor's appointment, I thought about how good it is to have a God who can relate, who was embodied in flesh, who experienced physical weakness, pain, even physical torture of everything they put him through, who experienced all that and did that in order to know me and to know you, to understand us. I mean, God's omniscient. He knows everything, right? But there's something unique about how Christ came to actually live it. Not just to know about it, but to experience it, to live it. I want to create a little contrast for you to highlight how valuable this is a little bit more. I've been reading this book called The Denial of Death. It's written by a man named Ernest Becker. He was an anthropologist and not a believer, okay? But sometimes I read books like this because I want to understand the thoughts of unbelievers as it pertains to these important realities. And this is a really well-known, this guy won a Pulitzer Prize. This is a really well-known book. I'm like, well, let's see what he has to say by way of contrast. If we didn't have the revelation of Scripture that points us to this kind of generous, loving, humble, merciful God. And so let me just read you a few excerpts, okay? To help you appreciate the value of what our good God has revealed to us. So this is what he said. Well, I should say this is in the foreword here, so this is another author, but this is some observations, okay? Because you and I in a rock are all made of electrons, protons, and neutrons. We differ only in how the particles are configured. Fundamentally speaking, we humans are nothing but bags of particles governed by the laws of physics. Goes on to say, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's a mainspring of human activity, activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying it, by denying that it in some way is the final destiny of man. He says you got to deny it. You can't accept it. You have to resist it. You have to fight against it. And then he goes on, this is just this last one, okay? This is fascinating. And I think tees up the ball for us when it comes to the gospel. Perplexed by this problem, Becker says this. On one hand, we see a human animal who is partly dead to the world, who is most dignified when he shows a certain obliviousness to his fate, when he allows himself to be driven through life. He is most free when he lives in secure dependency upon the powers around him, outside of him, when he is least in possession of himself. So it's like on the one hand, I observed, like people are most free when they're just not trying to control and maintain their lives, but somehow just dependent upon powers outside. It leaves that all very vague, but just powers out there. On one hand, there's that kind of freedom that he observes, and on the other hand, he says, we get an image of a human animal who is overly sensitive to the world, who cannot shut it out, who is thrown back on his own meager powers, and who seems least free to move and act, least in possession of himself, and most undignified. The one who is completely preoccupied with and obsessed with his own life, his own safety, his own well-being, somehow can't be free, somehow can't live, somehow is completely stifled. So he says this is a challenge. And throughout the book, sort of philosophically, he's wrestling with the challenge. So coming back to Scripture and the storyline of Christ's life and the storyline of the entire Bible and the storyline that we are living within ourselves today, there is a creator. There is a narrator. It is God himself, and that creator entered into his creation. Jesus entered the story to live and to die and to rise from the dead. And through his suffering and the torture that he endured and his crucifixion, through all of that, he provides for us to know that we are loved and forgiven by our creator. And that while because of our rebellion against him, we all deserve to die naked, penniless, as a criminal. We all deserve to die the way he died. And yet because of him dying, we can be assured that we will not die that way. Meaning we will not die alone. But that we have our Creator God with us, covering us, promising us. He would go on. Not many days later, 3 days later, to rise from the dead. And that same God says, because I live, you will live also. So that we don't die without hope. That we don't die in some just meaningless, just clump of cells that just dies at some point. But no, there's a personal God behind it all. And he has secured us and made us his own. And he has, as it says in Hebrews, partaken himself of flesh and blood so that he might experience what we experience and might overcome it and conquer it. And he dies in humility and acceptance because he knows of our unwillingness and our inability to do that. He fully accepts, not my will, but your will be done, because he knows that in and of ourselves, in our flesh, in our nature, we can only resist and rebel. And so he dies for us and says, come die with me, and you will also rise with me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the law's condemnation of sin, knowing that we are not what we are supposed to be. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but God, through Christ, has made us righteous. He has endured, he has absorbed the sting of death, so that for us, death is merely a threshold. He died, Jesus died alone, even forsaken by his Father, so that we would not be forsaken in our death. Isn't that good news? We are not alone. We are not alone. And God lovingly throughout our lives, and in one sense, I think we could say this is what maturing in the Christian life is. It's becoming more and more acquainted with our limitations. More and more, by God's grace, accepting of our fate in this world. More and more willing to accept the losses and the humiliation and the degradation and the demotions and the humble pie that we are tasting on a regular basis. Like, more and more, God is teaching us to accept our small place. He's teaching us to believe that to be absent from this body is to be present with him, and that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in the future. To believe that, so that, and this, get this, as we begin to wrap it up here, so that we might be free. So that we might be free. I mean, what is more enslaving than just the constant anxiety of I've got to control everything? Even when I'm sitting there in that office, and I'm trying not to, but I am thinking about all the ways, all the tests he's running and the blood work he's going to be running in the field. Like, what are they going to find? Like, I got to know what's going on with this body, and I got to make sure that I can go longer, 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 longer. Like, it's just an endless, burdensome. And the reality is you can't even know. You could be on one day, the blood test looks good. 10 days later, it doesn't look good. None of us control that. And all these other aspects of life, as I mentioned earlier, that your checkbook, your relationships, your responsibilities at work, your experiences on the road with all the crazy drivers around here, like all the things, right? And if it's up to us to, from beginning to end, to like maintain life for ourselves, to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves, and to promote ourselves, I mean, that's not living, right? And so we have a loving Creator God. The infinite God overall enters a finite body and comes to this place and lives in submission to his Father and trusts and believes and serves and lays his life down to the very point where his last drop of blood comes out, and even this, the spear pierces and the water and the blood come gushing out, and it's all to express for us God saying, I'm with you, I'm for you. Even the water and the blood, if you read about that, it's not normal for that to happen, for there to be both blood and water coming out. It's a bit of an anomaly, but it can happen physiologically, but it's not common. But the significance of that, you know that song, Rock of Ages, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make us pure. Like, all that Christ has done to assure us that God says, I am with you. I have you. I'm taking care of you. I've taken care of even your biggest problem, your sin, and the second biggest problem, your physical death. It's all taken care of. What good is a dead king? He's a lot of good, to put it mildly. Exceedingly good when we're in touch with the realities of our lives. Our sinfulness, our selfishness, our limitations, the temporal nature of everything we experience. And as we can see the truth of that mix of good and the bad, the pains and the pleasures, we can see the truth of that, and we can see that God has done and has completed, finished the work, that we might be in relationship with him. And then we can maybe accept our mortality, accept our death, and actually live our lives, knowing that God is with us and for us, such that even the sights and the sounds and the smells and the feels are all the better, which I think is why Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We are in good hands. God has reminded us of that this morning. I hope you're encouraged by it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word here in John 19. Thank you for your great humility demonstrated through Christ and your amazing love. Lord, because of our rebellion and sin, selfishness and greed, the countless ways we are harmful, the weightiness, the heaviness, the anxiety and fear, the enslavement, with all that being our reality, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't spare us of all suffering, but who has assured us that you will be with us in it and through it. And you have promised us that because you live, we will live also. And so death is not the end for us. So when we think about our death, whether physically or all the other lesser deaths of life, the losses, the hardships, the lack, help us in all of that to remember our Savior, our dead King, to remember his submission, to remember his acceptance, and to remember his victory, to remember that he rose from the grave, to remember that we too will rise with him. We've been crucified with him and we will rise with him. Help us, God, to rejoice and to celebrate. May these realities liberate us, that we might taste some of that freedom that we are otherwise subjected to through fear of death. So thank you for the great gift of Jesus. Be with us even as we sing to finish our service. May we sing with hearts filled with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.